All right, we remember this last week, having been here in the morning service. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. Now, look at that again. By faith, we understand that the worlds, literally the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We'll have to go to Genesis in our study this morning. But let's begin by reminding ourselves that a very great battle is raging in our public society as to the origin of all things, the earth and man and such like. Now, especially is this war being waged in and through the educational system. It has been taken over by secular progressive, which take the side of evolution. Evolution, once called a theory, once referred to as only a theory, is now widely accepted as a fact and is furthermore promoted as being scientific. We are told that it is scientific. As the proponents claim, that science supports the process of evolution as accounting for the origin and the existence of all things, including the human family. That mankind, they say, by a scientific process, but unexplained by them, evolved over millions and millions of years, and that we actually came up from the lower creature that preceded us, our nearest ancestors, they say, being the apes and the monkey. So we're almost at the point in America, we may be there already, I think, when a creationist, one who believed in the creation account, would be not only shunned, but laughed out of modern academia altogether. We see it happening all the time. Thus it is that evolution, once considered a heresy, once considered anti-God and anti-Christian, has been able in our generation to come out of the closet and be accepted as a legitimate belief in our day and time, and have a respected position among society, and even being taught alongside of creation, and sometimes instead of creation. Let me reminisce a bit. Some of you are not old enough. But there was a time when the teacher might say to his or to her class, "I don't believe in evolution, but it's what's in the textbook, it's what I have to teach, and it's how you have to take a test and to answer it." And the student at the same time, perhaps being influenced by their church or parents or Christianity, the student would also say, "I don't believe myself in evolution, but to pass the test, I have to give the answer that is written up in the textbook." Henry Morris, in his preface to his book, The Twilight of Evolution, and he wrote a lot about evolution and creation, but he wrote this, and it caught my fancy, and I'm quoting, "The evolutionary perspective has captured the intellectual world and is rapidly overwhelming the religious world as well," unquote. This in 1963, he wrote these words in that book. "Yea, sad to say, it has won over some religionist and some professing Christian. We'll consider more about that later in our subject. Now let us consider. So where does the Christian stand on the issue of creation and evolution? Or perhaps the question ought to be, where should the Christian stand on the matter of creation and evolution? What does the Scripture have to say about it? Is it an important issue? Is it something that we ought to take a stand on? Is it worth a contention? Or it certainly is contentious. Some even in religious circles are looking at it as if it were, quote, a peripheral issue and not a main and a central one, as if it is only an issue out on the fringes somewhere and not a central issue. It is out on the border and it's not that important that we make a contention about it. We disagree with that, and we do so upon two grounds. Number one, Scripture many times comes down on the side of creation. Scripture teaches us the created world by God Himself. And secondly, what a person believes in about origin has a very strong influence upon the other aspects of their life. It has the strongest influence on their belief and on their practice. It is the foundation of their basic belief system. It is a major factor in their worldview and how they view the world. So it makes all the difference in the world whether one believes that God created our first parent or they ascended up from the monkeys and from the apes. It is very important and makes all the difference. So ere we venture further out into this controversy, let us take the time to give a short summary and a short definition of each position, summing up their main points and then taking a look at them. First of all, evolution. The teaching of evolution is the theory, is the teaching, is the belief that all things, cosmic and organic, that all forms of life evolved from earlier forms of life by a very slow process known as evolution. Evolution assumes the existence of matter. Evolution can't work without the assumption of the existence of pre-existing matter. And some there are on the side of evolution who teach that there was a resident force in that pre-existing matter, that it was a heated vapor mass or a mist of some kind, and that in the very, very distant past indeed. And that innate force then set in motion that matter, and it went in different directions and finally evolving into what we see and what we live on now. Now they are, of course, not able to explain the existence of either the matter or the force, which is so vital to the process of evolution. Without it, it has no skids to run upon. That's a summary of evolution. Now, as we look at creation, it is that doctrine which teaches that all things, the heaven, the earth, the sea, all things that are therein were created by the eternal and invisible God, that He created the things that are out of nothing, out of absolutely nothing, that creation was not God arranging or rearranging any pre-existent matter, but that God, by the very word of his power, he called, he spoke, he willed into existence those things that were pleasing unto him. And that he created the first man from the dust of the earth or the ground, and that from a rib of that man, according to the scripture, he created a woman and brought her to be the wife of Adam. Thus the human family had a common origin. And Paul declares that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 when he said, he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. All of them descend, therefore, from a common stock, and according to that biblical rule of Genesis chapter 1, each one after their kind. And at this point, we make the statement that there is no mixing, there is no mingling of the two positions together. Evolution and creation cannot mingle, be mingled together or be commingled. They are irreconcilable all of the way. One cannot believe both in creation and in evolution. And as Christians in our day, we abhor the attempt of some to marry Christianity to evolution. This is indeed an unequal yoke. It is an illegitimate union, and such a cursed notion as that, to paraphrase another, cannot be upheld, and it cannot be maintained without attacking the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Scripture. We have to set aside the teaching of the Scripture to espouse in any form or any degree evolution. The church is the first and ought to be the last bastion of defense for creation and against evolution. It is a major doctrine of Christianity and a major doctrine of the Scripture. It is not to be taken lightly and is something that we cannot give up and maintain our authority in the Scripture. Can we be even more dogmatic and say that no Christian could believe or no Christian should believe in evolution? And as soon as God gives the faith of his elect, as in Titus 1:1-3, as soon as a person is regenerate and they are called by the grace and the Spirit of God, they stagger not at the doctrine of creation as it is set out in the Scripture. Now, I said that we would have to go to Genesis. And in the first verse of the first book of the Bible, the Old Testament opens with a declaration of the creation of the world. Now, Genesis actually means beginning or origin, the word or the name Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created it out of nothing. And it refutes the teaching of some that the unformed matter of the world was already in existence when God created the world. And that God shaped it and gave it a form and arranged it in the order as he saw fit and best pleased him. But as Calvin wrote, the word bara in the first chapter of Genesis has the primary meaning of to create. And Gill wrote, here it signifies the bringing something into being out of nothing. So that in this sense, creation then is a making a new thing out of something, of making a new thing to be something that never was before. Though he made Adam of the dust, and he made Eve out of a rib. But in Genesis one and one. The earth is mentioned by name. God created the earth, the terrestrial world in which we live, designed by God to be the habitation of the human family. Psalm 115 and verse 16, the earth hath he given unto the children of men. Then look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth that God made was without form and void, and darkness, says Moses, was upon the face of the deep. Now here, I tread with fear and trembling, because there are so many strange doctrines that are drawn from these words, and it is easy to espouse one of them and to err out of the way. For example, some, as Clarence Larkin, taught that Genesis chapter 1 is a record of the restoration of the earth and not a record of the original creation or what he called the pre-Adamite earth. He says the manner of the original creation of the earth is not revealed unto us in the scripture. And listen, if you can believe somebody claiming to be in writing a Christian book to say, quote, we have to fall back upon science, unquote, to find out about the origin of the earth. One of the theories of science is the nebular hypothesis, which takes us back to the theory of those gaseous masses that were in existence, that matter upon which evolution turns and depends. And then Larkin writes this, that by this nebular hypothesis theory, quote, the formation of our solar system took thousands upon thousands of years, unquote. And then, when it had cooled off sufficiently, said he, again he wonders with his pen, how many millenniums must it have required for the earth to pass from matter to a habitable state, unquote. Now, such as hold views similar to this believe that some great catastrophe befell the original earth, throwing it into the chaotic form that is described in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. However, sounder expositors are of the opinion that verse 2 of Genesis 1 says it was not yet in the form that it was to be. Not in the form that God wanted or did make it and that it is now. As for example, as the old writer John Gill wrote, water and earth were not yet separated one from the other and set apart and boundaries put upon the sea. But they were mixed up together. And as the verse says, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then look what we read. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Now, you might see it somewhere, and in some translation, the Spirit of God moved, or the Spirit of God brooded, or the Spirit of God hovered upon the unformed watery dark. We read in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And our text in Hebrews 11 and 3 said, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And we should notice, Moses, in writing Genesis, is not giving us a scientific account of creation. He does not write as a scientist. He says nothing at all about carbon dating or atoms or molecules or gaseous masses. He is not writing to us from a scientific standpoint, but is writing from a religious standpoint, speaking to the faith of God's elect. that God created the world is both a fact and a revelation. It is written by Moses as a matter of fact, and as such is commended to our faith who believe in God. As it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, not the written Word of God in this place, but His Word of command, His Word of power. We read again and again in Genesis chapter 1, "And God said," "and God said, let there be, and it was so. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and it was so. Let the earth bring forth grass and vegetation, and it was so." And so on in every individual case. Listen to what the psalmist said. Psalm 33 and verse 9. "He spake and it was, he commanded and it stood fast." Listen to that. "He spake and it was, he commanded and it stood fast." That old time writer gave me the thought of the first thing the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11 proposes as an exhortation for us to persevere in the faith and the gospel and the worship of God. The first thing that he sets out as an object of our faith is the power of God in both the original creation of all things out of nothing, but also his framing and preserving them in their present state. We'll be coming back to this thought shortly in our study. Now the question might come to one's mind. How in Hebrews 11 is a reference to God's framing the world by the word of his power, how is that suitable as an exhortation to continue and to persevere in a profession of Christ and of Christianity? After all, in Hebrews 11, all of the other examples of faith concern the acts and the feats of persons in particular, things done by the grace of faith that dwell in them, each one of them acting in or acting out or acting through faith. So let us consider this question. All the other examples of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews are related either to things present or future in the case of those people. Something was done by faith at the time, or something was hoped for or expected by faith in the future. It was expected, it was anticipated, it was, such examples fit the part of the description of faith in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, the substance of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. Now while the example in Hebrews 11 and verse 3 concerning the framing of the world looks to the past and a long, long time in the past, and it however fits the description in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, the evidence or the conviction, the assurance of things not seen. And this perfectly is an example of that. Now, let us suck the sweet nectar from this beautiful flower as concerning the framing of the worlds, by faith we understand the manner of their being framed. Now, please note, it is by faith. It is by faith that we believe, and yea, the writer says, we understand. We understand. It is not by reason. It is not by education that we understand, because please remember, even though reason or natural revelation may give us an idea, because a creation exists, there is a creator, as confirmed by such passages as Psalms 19, 1 through 4. Have you ever read that? It's wonderful. Romans 1, 18 through 21 concerns the creation, and it gives a glimpse into the matter. An old Puritan named Thomas Manton wrote, "Faith alone can unlock the mystery of the world's creation and its order." Even if reason were to conclude the world was created by God, it still cannot say with certainty that it was created out of absolutely nothing. For there is a saying, something cannot be made out of nothing. That's where the reasoning of man hits a dead end. Something cannot be made out of nothing. It is contrary to natural reasoning to think that nothing can become something, or that something can be made out of nothing. But as I said before, faith staggers not at that revelation in the Word of God that He made the world and He made it out of nothing. Now, let's add another stone to our building or to our foundation. The apostle writes in Hebrews 11 and 3, "By faith we understand." Now, let's underline that word, understand. Because there are several words that we will find in the New Testament that are rendered understand or understood somewhere in the New Testament. A.T. Robertson, in his book, Word Pictures in the New Testament, calls this word understand, quote, "the present indicative of an old verb," unquote. That doesn't mean a thing to most of us. But what it is that it is connected to the intellect. It means to have the mind exercised and exercised unto truth. It means to comprehend, thus here the word understand. It means to perceive and to think and to be convinced. We understand by faith that God framed the worlds by the Word of God. Now, by faith we understand, for faith receives the divine revelation and accounts it to be the truth of God. Faith understands the Scripture is the Word of God. You remember an example? Abraham believed God and what things that man did. Faith receives the record without staggering that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Faith does not draw back from this. It does not flinch. It does not bat an eye when the Scripture says to us, in the beginning God created the world. Now, the first example which the apostle gives in Hebrews 11 of the nature or the ability of faith to believe and to comprehend spiritual things which, as A.W. Pink wrote, quote, "are high above the reach of human reasoning," unquote. While the origin of creation presents a mystery which neither science nor philosophy can unfold, yet that mystery opens up to faith, and by faith we understand. And no. Faith is not a leap in the dark, as some have described it. Faith is not like jumping off a cliff blindfolded, like some speak about it. Faith is not foolishness, not at all. Faith is also not, however, of human origin. It is the grace of God. It is the work and the gift of God. Faith is the result of an internal work of God's Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is the gift of God. Colossians 2 and 12. It is the operation of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. I don't know why I brought that verse up. That needs a study all by itself. But as concerns creation, faith has as its object the divine revelation. And that is set forth in God's blessed and inspired and eternal word, beginning with Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Faith assents unto the revelation. Faith, as one described it, is an intelligible persuasion of the truth and the wisdom of God and of God's word and what it said, that it is true. So that faith accounts what Scripture says about creation and every other matter as true and faithful. The word of God said it, that settled it, we believe it. Now, let's consider something that is pertinent to the matter of evolution as we move along, and that it has, like many religions, evolution can wear two faces. Evolution has two faces by which it might wear or present itself. One, it has an atheistic face, an anti-God face that it wears, that there is no God, that all these things are the product of evolution. But secondly, and I'm sad to say it, it has a, quote, Christian, unquote, face that it sometimes well wears also, and is embraced in some churches that answer to Christian. There are some today that have espoused, in part, the doctrine or the teaching of evolution. And this is called theistic evolution, if you're not familiar with it, or you might hear the term progressive creation might be used by some. Those that hold these views will allow, and will allow, that God may have created the world by a process of evolution, not instantly, but over a period of time. Secondly, they are willing to concede that the days mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 are not 24-hour days, day and night, but they are long, indefinite periods of time. And that's how some squeeze it in. This they do in order that they might reconcile in their mind science and Scripture. They defer to what said scientific data supporting the antiquity of the earth, unquote. We counter with Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Again in Exodus 31 and verse 17. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, by which is meant not 6 indefinite periods of time, for in each passage it is in relationship to the seventh day or the Sabbath day, which was not an indefinite period of time, for a Sabbath was from evening to evening, according to Leviticus 23, and verse 32. Yea, they are traitors to the faith of God who espouse theistic evolution. Now, in reading the Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, we ought to be struck with two very prominent ways that God was praised, was honored, and was glorified by the people when wanting or needing to exalt or honor or glorify God. It was often done in one of two ways throughout the Old Testament. When desiring to demonstrate the power of God Almighty. Number one, at first and for a long time, was to honor, glorify Him as the deliverer from Egyptian bondage. That it was God the Lord led them out. And this is what he said in Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's repeated again and again. Leviticus 26 and 13. Psalms 81 and verse 10. In Joshua 24 and verse 17. In Judges 2 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 6. In Acts 7 verse 36. And Acts 13 and verse 17. This was the greatest work of God done in behalf of the nation of Israel. Much as we are reminded today of God's great work in saving us. Secondly, to glorify God in the Old Testament, to honor Him, it was to glorify Him as the Creator of all things. This is found so frequently in the Psalm. For example, Psalm 115 and verse 15, the psalmist reminds Israel, you bless of the Lord which made heaven and earth. Psalm 121 and verse 2, my help comes from the Lord which made heaven and earth. We'll not go there, but Psalm 124 and verse 8, 134 and verse 3, and 146 and verse 6. 2 Kings 19 and 15, Hezekiah prayed to the one who made heaven and earth. When Hezekiah was deep and devout in prayer, he called upon the maker of heaven and earth. Again in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 12, Huram blessed the God of Israel that made heaven and earth. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Levites led the people to bless the Lord your God has made heaven, the heaven of heaven, with all their host, all that therein, the sea and all therein, and thou preserveth them all. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. In Acts 2 and 24, are you surprised to find the disciples under their first great barrage of heavy persecution blessed God which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and that all that in them is. In Acts 14 and 15, you'll find Paul and Barnabas refusing to be exalted as gods, refusing to have men bow down unto them, saying, turn to the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. You'll see it again in Acts 17 and verse 24. So the disciples and apostles preached that God was the maker of the heaven and of the earth. What higher power is there that can be ascribed unto God? And what greater insult can be done to God's honor and God's word? What greater slight can be given unto the God of heaven than evolution? For the ultimate end of creation is the glory of God. Revelation 4 and verse 11. For thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. A godless society is an evil society. It is being shown that the acceptance of evolution on a very broad scale leads to many, many evils, particularly in regard to human life. For example, abortion in our day and time. So if the belief is no God, no soul, no judgment, no heaven, no hell, and such like, then what is there to fear? I will say it again, I still maintain that we will see in our American society legalized euthanasia. Maybe not in our lifetime, but it is upon the horizon. It is being mentioned, it is being practiced in some places in the world even now. And the more godless we become, the more dangerous and the more violent, the cheaper is light viewed and many other evils that come out of evolution. Already in our day and time, whales and fish and snakes and birds and wolves are better protected than our unborn babies in the womb. I wonder how many of you have heard of a trial going on right now up north. An abortion provider, quote unquote, is on trial because some babies he intended to abort were born alive and simply their heads were punched in the back and their spinal cords were cut. Perfectly healthy otherwise babies are murdered. This man is on trial and one witness after another has come forward to testify of the cold, unabashed murder that took place in that abortion mill. Evolutionists, some of them, worship nature. Mother Earth, for example. We have Earth Day. And by some, animals are put upon the same level with human beings. Except the rascals don't pay taxes. Evolution carried to its extreme is totally anti-Christian. And yet, the liberal wing of several denominations have espoused it. Methodists, Episcopals, some Presbyterian, some Baptists. I read in one of Henry Morris's books this week that Pope Pius XII, in an encyclical letter in 1950 called Humani Generis, said this: the teaching of evolution is permitted in the church provided that the moral and spiritual character of man is still recognized as a divine creation, unquote. And my mind thought, my goodness, how can these ever be reconciled one to another? My prediction, brothers and sisters, it will only get worse. And that's why Genesis is so important. That's why Genesis is so opposed and rejected by liberals and by modernists in the churches today and by higher critics. That's why it is so rejected. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.